We are studying the letters, the seven letters to the churches in Asia that are found at the beginning of the book of the Revelation. John the Apostle is on the island of Patmos, and he has this glorious vision of Christ. When he was in the Spirit, he says, on the Lord's Day, he saw the risen, glorified Christ walking in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, which represent the seven churches in Asia. And then he is told to listen and to write down what Christ the ascended Lord will say to the churches. And so he writes down the different letters, and Christ repeats the refrain, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we come this morning to the church in Philadelphia in chapter 3 and verse 7. So here is the sovereign Lord of the church writing to this particular individual local church. But what he says is applicable to every local church of Christ in the world at any given time. Whoever has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, let him hear. Verse 7. And to the angel, or the minister, the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The month of June 1940 brought about one of the most crucial developments for the British government in the Second World War. The evacuation at Dunkirk had taken place in the month of May. After struggling desperately, the valiant French people had fallen to the Germans. And for Sir Winston Churchill, the British Prime Minister, the issues were quite clear. He was now aged 65. It was almost 40 years since he had first entered Parliament. He had now become the wartime Prime Minister. His personality was such that he inspired a mood of defiance within the British nation. And everyone at that time realized that Britain stood alone to face the enemy. Churchill realized that the United States couldn't commit themselves, and they would not be able to commit themselves at least until November. Roosevelt had to deal with his party convention in July, and then he had to wait until November, until the presidential elections. So Britain was completely alone, and Churchill was determined that they would never give in. And he, once again, was the champion of the nation. He was Britain's David to Germany's Goliath. And on the 4th of July, he delivered one of the greatest parliamentary addresses of that particular and notable summer. And those speeches were the climax of his remarkable life and career. and the speeches didn't simply match the mood of the moment. 6 decades and more later, the British people still regard the speeches of Churchill with great affection, and it has done something to them. Now, he had previously given a remarkable speech when he knew that France was about to fall. And in that speech, he spoke about large tracts and nations of Europe that had fallen to the grip of the Gestapo and to the odious apparatus of Nazi rule. And then he went on to give these famous words: "We shall not flag nor fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight on the landing grounds, we shall fight in the fields and in the streets, we shall fight in the hills, we shall never surrender." And then on the 18th of June, after the fall of France, he spoke to the House of Commons. "The Battle of France is over. I expect that the Battle of Britain is about to begin. Upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization. Upon it depends our own British life and the long continuity of our institutions and our empire. The whole fury and might of the enemy must very soon be turned on us. Hitler knows that he will have to break us in this island or lose the war. If we can stand up to him, all Europe may be free, and the life of the world will move forward into broad sunlit uplands. But if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, and all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age, made more sinister and perhaps more prolonged by the lights of a perverted science. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duty, and so bear ourselves that if the British Commonwealth and Empire lasts for 1,000 years, that men will say this was their finest hour." Well, it was a rallying call, if you like, to steadfastness, to faithfulness, in the face of extreme and daunting circumstances. Not to give in, not to give up, remain steadfast to the very end. Well, we have seen President Bush and other world leaders in recent months and years doing the very same kind of thing. In the face of the threats of terrorism, we must not give up. We must not give in. And there are times when men and nations need to be challenged. They need to be awakened. They need to be called to steadfastness in the face of the dangers and the perils that face them. Now, that is what is happening in these letters to the 7 churches in Asia again and again. The Lord and the head of the church is speaking in such a way that he is stirring up the fires of devotion and of zeal and of duty in the hearts and the minds of his people. And this is not a mere mortal like Winston Churchill or George Bush. Here is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, who sees all the issues with the greatest clarity. And unlike the president, he knows with the utmost certainty what the threats and the dangers are that face his people. And we must never forget that the threats which surround the churches of Christ in every generation are far more serious than the threats of Nazi Germany or North Korea. They are greater than all the threats of terrorism that assail the free and the democratic nations of the world. The enemies of Christ and the enemies of the Church of Christ are intent on the eternal destruction of the soul as well as the body. They are seeking to bring about a greater downfall than that of any earthly kingdom. The powers of darkness assailed against the church are seeking to prevent millions upon millions of men and women and children and young people from ever coming to know Christ and his salvation. They are determined that they will enslave millions and millions forever in the chains of sin and of perdition. And they will do it by fair means or by foul. And so there will be times when the enemy will come in roaring like a lion. There are other times when he will come like an angel of light. He has great power, he has great abilities, he has all kinds of stratagems that he can use. He is able to attack individuals, he is able to shake them and to sift them, and he is able to penetrate into the lives of churches and Christian homes and do the same. So these are the issues. And that is the relevance of passages such as this. To each one of his churches, Christ is pointing out the dangers. He is giving a rallying call to steadfastness, faithfulness, that they must continue to go on and to keep on going on. So here is the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Situated in the hinterland of the Mediterranean, its wealth, its prosperity was derived from the seaports on the coast of the Mediterranean. The commentators tell us that in AD 17 there was a great earthquake which devastated the entire city. It took place at the exact time that our Lord was working as a carpenter in Nazareth. The city was rebuilt, but then when the people felt that everything had been restored, there was another earthquake. And that happened a number of times in Philadelphia. And so the people there had to keep on picking up the pieces and starting all over again, living in constant fear because of the unpredictable hazard of the earthquakes. Philadelphia was a Greek city from its earliest days. And the commentators, the historians tell us that it was founded with the intention that it would be the center for the spread of Greek culture throughout Asia Minor. It would spread the Greek language, the Greek customs, the Greek athletics, the Greek lifestyle, Greek philosophy, and Greek religion. So, in a sense, it was a missionary city which was devoted to the spread of everything that was Greek. It was an open door for the Greeks to the wider world. And the Lord takes up that theme and he says to this church, I have set before you an open door. In other words, all the avenues of outreach are there before you as a church to bring the gospel to this city which is filled with Greek traditions. And he is saying to them, in effect, just as this city of Philadelphia was established in order to spread Greek culture, so I have planted you as a church in this strategic position so that you may spread the gospel. You are to be a missionary church to reach the hinterland of Asia with the riches of my gospel and of my grace. Now, you will notice that in common with the church at Smyrna, there is no censure given to this church by Christ. Not that the people in Philadelphia were sinless or that they were blameless. They had acknowledged their faults. They had grieved over their faults. They had repented because of their sins. And they sought to turn away from them. So whatever sternness there might be about Christ's words to this church, it was not because of finding fault. It was simply a matter of facing the facts. He is telling them what was wrong. And he doesn't minimalize the difficulties that this church was facing in that Greek culture. But he does encourage them. And numerically, it seems that Philadelphia was one of the smallest of these seven churches. That's probably what he means in verse 8. You have a little strength. Well, that's true, of course, of all the churches of Christ. In comparison to the organizations of the world, and according to the measure of the world, the church of Christ is always small and poor and of little strength. And the church of Christ has never been more than a minority within the world. More than with the British forces in 1940. The forces that are arrayed against us as a church are overwhelming. They're overwhelming. There are principalities, there are powers, there is spiritual wickedness in high places. We're dealing with an enemy who has been in the business for thousands of years, an enemy who is a master at what he does, an enemy who has various devices, various lines of attack, who has hosts of demons at his bidding. So on the face of it, the task for the church is impossible. But here is Christ coming to the church, coming to us. And he is assuring us, he's reassuring us, he's inspiring us to realize there is a work to do and it can be done. Battles can be won. Victories can be achieved in the name of Christ and through the power of Christ and with the resources of Christ. So to a church that is very small numerically and that has little strength, maybe just a handful of believers, with very few what we would call gifted people or prominent people among them, he says you have a little strength. But that doesn't describe their spiritual condition. Spiritually, Philadelphia seems to have been one of the strongest of the churches in Asia. Now, the historians tell that in Philadelphia there was a Christian witness until the 14th century when it succumbed to the Turks. Now, that is a long time for a church to endure. And that endurance is not maintained simply by human willpower, although the church must rise to its responsibilities. The planting of churches, as we have seen from these studies, and the removing of churches always remains in the hands of the sovereign head of the church. He holds the keys of the kingdom. He sovereignly opens and he sovereignly closes doors of opportunity as it may please him. Nevertheless, there is a quality of witness about this church that seems to be greater than some of the others that we've looked at. Look first of all, as we look at this letter, at the designation that Christ gives to himself. How he describes himself. He does it in each of the letters. He starts the letter off, as unlike our way of writing letters when we put our name at the end of letters. In our Lord's Day, in the days of the apostles and the early churches, you always wrote immediately who you were that was writing this letter. Maybe it's a habit we should recover. Sometimes it's difficult to know until you get to the end of the letter who's writing. Well, here is the Lord's self-designation at the beginning of this letter. In verse 7, he describes himself as he that is holy. He that is holy. It is a description that befits the one who is the head and the Lord of the church in Philadelphia, Laodicea, Thyatira, Sardis, Pergamon, Coconut Creek. Here is the designation of the head of this church. The one who speaks to us is the one who is holy. In other words, he is not an indulgent savior as far as sin is concerned. He is the one who is holy. And our responses and our reactions to whatever is said to us by anybody will depend on the character of the person who is saying it. So here is the character of the Lord and the head of the church writing to his church, and he says, the one who is speaking to you is the one who is holy, before whom the angels veil their faces, before whom they prostrate themselves in his presence. The one who is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. Now that ought to affect how we come into this place of worship. That ought to affect how you stand, how you sit, how you behave, how you wander in and out. This is the one who at this moment, the very angels are prostrated in adoration, overwhelmed by the sense of his infinite, pristine holiness. The Lord of this church is the one who is holy. And because he is holy, he requires his people to be holy. As he who has called you is holy, says Peter, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in every way of your life. Follow peace with all men, says the writer to the Hebrews, and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. So here is the designation of the Lord and the head of the church, the one who is holy. He is also the one that is true. And the word for true, apparently, is not the ordinary Greek word for true, which means true as distinct from false. The Greek word here is a stronger word than that. It is a word that can be translated as genuine or as veritable. In other words, these things says the real and the genuine one. Everything that he says is veritable. Everything that he says is true. Whether it is what he says about himself, what he says about the world, what he says about heaven, what he says about hell, what he says about you, what he says about the way of salvation, everything that he says is true. He is holy and he is true in all of his words and in all of his works and in all of his ways. He is holy and he is true. Isn't it a wonderful thing how the New Testament speaks of Christ? Always exalts Christ. Never downgrades Christ. The one who is holy and true. In comparison to modern liberals who simply put him on a par with Plato and with Aristotle and so on, that he's one among... No. The New Testament exalts him. He is the eternal Son of God who is higher, greater than all kings, princes, presidents, and popes of the earth. He is the one who is holy. He is the one who is veritable and true. And he has the keys of David. It's an interesting reference here. It is another occasion in the book of Revelation where the apostolic writers take various Old Testament passages which contain privileges and promises given to Old Testament Israel, and they now tell us that those promises have been inherited by the Christian church. And this is a reference from Isaiah 22, where Isaiah pronounces judgment upon a man named Shebna. Shebna was the king's treasurer. He was the most important person in the king's household. And Shebna is being told that his office, his position, will be taken away from him, and it will be given to another man named Eliakim, who was more worthy than Shebna. And this is the word that was given: I will clothe him, that is Eliakim, with your robe, and strengthen him with your belt. And I will commit your responsibility into his hand. And the key of the house of David will I lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut and no one shall open. And I will fasten him as a peg in a sure place. Here is the power of the keys. The symbol of the supervision of the king's business. The authority to allow people to enter in to the king's palace and to approach the king's presence. So the whole group of ideas in those latter passages in Isaiah concerned the entry into the house of David, into the kingdom of David, into the city of David, and into the temple in Jerusalem. And it is referring to the weak and to the outcast and to the outsider who will come in and they will bow in humble submission. The nation, says God, to these people in the Old Testament will come. And all those who are despised, they will bow low before the God of Israel. Israel, you are a light, and you will lighten and enlighten the nations of the Gentiles. But we all know what happened. Israel failed in that high and holy calling. She failed again and again. And then the time came, you remember, when those very Jews, as a result of their legalism, they were told by the Lord Jesus Christ, woe unto you, because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men. Neither you yourselves enter in, nor would you allow those who would to enter in also. And then the Lord transfers the authority of the doorkeeper, the authority of the keys, he transfers it to the apostolic church. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And so the New Testament church had the privilege of not only admitting Jews into permanent membership of the kingdom, but also Samaritans and Gentiles. And our Lord is now taking that statement and he is applying it to himself. He is the one who has the keys. He is the one who can open and no man can shut. And he is the one who can shut and no man can open. In other words, here is the Lord and the head of the church. He is saying, I am the one who alone is in full control of all things, especially within the realm of my church and of my kingdom. I am the one who determines who shall enter my kingdom, and I am the one who determines who shall not enter my kingdom and will remain outside. So let me just stop at that point. Do you have some desire to enter into heaven? Do you feel that you want to go to heaven when you die? Then how important it is for you to know Christ. Because Christ is the only one who will get you into heaven. And Christ is the one who will shut people out of heaven. That doesn't lie in the hands of any pastor. That lies in the hands of Christ. That is his prerogative. So if you would go to heaven, you need to know the one who is speaking here. Now, you may be a Christian, and you may know that you are an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. But I want to suggest to you that this word is still relevant for you. Here is the one who has the keys, the one who can open and no man can shut, who can shut and no man can... You may have come into this worship service this morning, and you may be in the midst of facing some kind of crisis, some kind of dilemma. And you are wondering to yourself, how is all this going to work out? Can it possibly work out? Well, here is Christ's word to you. Your Savior is the one who opens, and nobody can shut. He is the one who shuts and nobody can open. In other words, he is saying to you, whatever your crisis, whatever your dilemma, whatever your fear or anxiety, he is saying, I am the one who is in absolute control. And I have absolute power and absolute ability. Well, if that doesn't make you want to shout out amen, I don't know what will. What an encouragement. That Christ is in control. I don't know how it will work out, but I know him, and I know that he is in control of everything. He can open doors that nobody can shut, and he can close doors that nobody can open. And many of you have proved that again and again in your life and experience, and it's a reminder to you that he is still the same. Now, look at three other things that I want to focus upon and draw your attention to. As I mentioned at the outset, we're not doing a detailed study of each letter, but trying to draw out certain letters, certain lessons and principles. First of all, in verse 8, you have the praise for this church. You have kept my word and not denied my name. Then in verse 8, you have the prospect for this church. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. And in verse 10, to complete the alliteration, the promise for this church. I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. First of all, a word of praise in verse 8. You in Philadelphia have kept my word and not denied my name. So what is it that the church at Philadelphia had done to receive that word of praise? He mentions two things. In the first place, he says, you have kept the word of God. In the providence of God, they had received the word of God. They had believed the word of God. They had loved the word of God. They had treasured the word of God. And they had kept the word of God. They were not ashamed of revealed truth. On the contrary, they've attached a deep attachment to divine truth. They took great delight in everything that came to them from the mouth of God, from the word of God. In other words, this was a church that didn't simply pay lip service to the Bible. They held the Bible in the highest regard. They loved it, they read it, they followed its teachings. It was central to them in their lives, in their worship, in their living, in their homes, in their individual persons. You have kept, he says, my word. And it's important, I think, for us in our day to remember this. We need to hold to the primacy of the word of God in the life, in the worship, and in the witness of the church. Now, there was once a time in this country when that would not have needed to have been said within the professing Church of Christ. But things have changed greatly. And we are living in days when the Bible is placed at a discount, even within the professing Church of Christ. A few years ago, when I was in Scotland, there was a huge debate about the interchurch movement, the ecumenical movement, that all the different denominations should come together and form one big ecumenical church. And those who argued against that on the basis of Scripture were branded as Bible-believing bigots. That's the phrase that was used by a Church of Scotland minister who was the religious correspondent of the Glasgow Herald. These Bible-believing bigots. Now, the trend today, where you have the churches facing up to the moral issues, those moral issues are being decided within the churches on grounds which are other than the ground of Holy Scripture. And that is happening at times within evangelicalism, so that many churches which make up the evangelical base in this country are no longer giving primacy to the Word of God. How many of them have a regular expository ministry of the Word of God, morning and evening, week by week, month by month, ranging through the Scripture, the whole of Scripture? How many professing evangelicals are doing that? How many debates on the matter of homosexuality and abortion are decided upon other principles rather than Scripture? You listen to the whole debate in the Episcopal Church at the moment, where there is a great deal of ambiguity on the part of the archbishops and upon the Western bishops with regard to the matter of homosexuality. It is the African bishops, it's the Asian bishops who are coming to the conventions and they are saying it is the Word of God that matters. And you can't say of Episcopalians and many others in the Western Church, you have kept my word. Because these people have already decided what they're going to believe. And they have teachings which are like a nose of wax, and you can twist it and turn it to whichever way it suits you. And they manufacture their own theology out of their own minds. And human reason becomes their authority and not the word of God. So it is not what you think, it is not what they think, it is not the consensus of opinion of a company of learned men that constitutes the church's authority in these matters. It must be in accordance with what the Lord has spoken. And our faith stands not upon the wisdom of men, but upon the power and the word of God. And his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. And whether you're thinking about homosexuality or abortion or women in the priesthood, whatever you're thinking about, it is what is taught in Holy Scripture that is the truth. And everything must bow before that truth. Now, there was a time when it was said that the Bible and the Bible alone is the religion of Protestants. But that is not the case today. We are exhorted to keep abreast of the times, to bend with the spirit of the age, and sadly, there are thousands of professing Christians who are doing that. And in that kind of climate, this one thing we must do: cling to the Word of God. And Jesus says to this church, in that kind of climate, you have kept my word. You have kept my word. Now, it is to the credit of this church that that has been our testimony since the inception of the church 20 years ago. And I'm not doing simply to puff ourselves up. Other people can go here or there, and they can be caught up with whatever they will. Our concern as a church in this part of South Florida is to keep to the Word of God. And we cannot share in fellowship and communion with a church whose chief guide and authority is something other than the Word of God. It simply cannot be done. How can you have fellowship with any church or any group whose head is other than Christ? And if we want to continue to know the blessing of Christ and receive the commendation of the Lord and the head of the church, then we need to continue to hold fast to the Word of God. And at the day of the appearing of Christ, it will be those faithful, staunch, God-fearing men and women who would not budge an inch, who would not change a letter, who would not alter a syllable, whom Christ will acclaim: you have kept my word. That is what pleases the head of the church. Now let me apply it again. Do you keep his word? Do you as an individual keep his word? Don't take anything that I or any of the elders from this pulpit say to you if it is not in accordance with the Word of God. Don't take anything that any man, any priest, any pope, anybody says to you if it is not in accordance with the Word of God. And you may be called a bigot for holding to the Word of God. Be that as it may, I would exhort you to hold to the Bible with all of your might, and Christ will smile upon you. But keep to it. And in order to keep to it, you need to read it. And it's no use in your time of emergency and crisis hurrying to a neglected Bible to see what God is going to say to you. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. Let the Bible enter into the very fabric of your being, so that you will be known as a man or a woman of the Word. That is the great treasure that Christ has given to his church at the cost of thousands of lives. We have the Bible in our own hand, in our mother tongue. And I've been to churches in Europe, I've been to churches in South America, and they will show you what they call the treasures of the church: gold and silver and precious stones. I've spent hours in the Vatican looking at the treasures of the Vatican. They are the treasures of men. They will vanish. They will disappear. This is the true treasure of the church. And in Philadelphia, they recognized that. They held to it. They had the influence of the Word of God. It is the greatest thing that we have as Christians, and without it, we have no spiritual life, we have no spiritual strength. That is why you have to keep to it. your daily manna. However feeble you are, keep to the word of God. Feed on the word of God. There may be those who look at us as a church and our stress and our emphasis upon the word of God. And they may not like the things that we do. And they may feel that they cannot settle here because we go on and on about the word of God and we spend so much time gathering around the word of God that they can't stay here. Well, so be it. God will use his truth and he will revive his truth. And one day the present madness in Christendom that we see all around us will be seen for what it is, and the truth of God will stand. So my prayer and my desire, and the thing I believe that your pastors work for most of all, is that both in the present and in the future, we keep to the word of God. Keep to the word of God. The second reason for his praise was that this church had not denied his name. And you will notice that that's expressed in the negative. It implies that the church at Philadelphia had positively and openly confessed the name of Christ. And it is by keeping to the word of Christ that you are enabled to keep the name of Christ. If Peter had only kept to the word of Christ, he would not have denied the name of Christ. He wouldn't have betrayed his Lord if he'd kept to the word of Christ. Here is a church, and Christ says, "You have kept my name." Various names for Christ. As a church, Christ is our teacher. Our supreme teacher. Above all human teachers, above all other human wisdom, above all human philosophy, Christ is our teacher. In the lecture room, in the college classroom, in the university, always remember, ultimately Christ is the teacher. It is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. The church at Philadelphia kept his name as teacher. They kept his name as the King over all kings and the Lord over all lords, in a situation where they were being required to acknowledge the emperor as a god. "You have kept my name." They would not, they could not, they will not keep silent about their glorious Redeemer. He is the King above all kings. We love him with our heart, our soul, our whole being. And we confess that this Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth that was crucified on a cross, is risen, ascended, glorified, seated upon the throne, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now that was not an easy thing for them to do. There was the reaction of hostility and the threat of persecution and certain death. So where does that place us when we are timid when we go into work tomorrow and afraid to tell people that we've been to church today? They did not hide the name of Christ. They kept his name. And we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who suffered and who were burnt at the stake and put to death for the name of Christ. Ashamed of Jesus? That dear friend on whom your hopes of heaven depend? No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. And it is for these things that the Lord of the church now praises this church. And he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have kept my word and you have kept my name." And then the prospects for the church, and there are a number of them. If you look at verse 9, for example, what he says to them, "I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." So here is a synagogue in Philadelphia. And here are the Christians in Philadelphia suffering a great deal of persecution from the Jews who worshipped in the synagogue in Philadelphia. But now the Lord speaks to this church and he says, you will see some of the very people who have persecuted you coming and being converted and worshipping Almighty God. Those anti-Christian Jews who were the greatest antagonists in the church, he says some of them will be convicted and some of them will be converted and some of them will even worship alongside God with you. Now it is wonderful when God saves any soul. But there are times when he saves the most unlikely people to the praise of his glory. He saved the king of Nineveh and the whole city of Nineveh. Most unlikely thing. He saved Naaman, a Syrian. Most unlikely thing. He saved Saul of Tarsus, the greatest opponent to Christianity in the world. Who is the greatest opponent to Christianity in the world? You think of him. It is not beyond God to save him and to find him sitting among his people worshipping Christ. I will do it, says God. I will do it. Verse 8, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. Here is the door of opportunity. And the Lord is saying to this church, you have been faithful, you've kept my word, you've not denied my name. Therefore, I am going to give you further opportunities. I am going to have an open door for you. Here is the challenge of this particular letter. Here is the door of opportunity, says Christ, that I'm going to give you. And I want you to go through it and to make the most of that opportunity. How often we have doors of opportunity, but we make excuses for not going through it. Oh, well, we haven't got the gifts, we haven't got the abilities. We don't have the kind of eloquence that's required to speak to this one or to that one. Do you remember that both Moses and Jeremiah were both chided by the Lord? They both had a door of opportunity. And they were, oh, well, I'm not eloquent. I can't speak. And God spoke to them and rebuked them. What would have happened if they had continued in that attitude? Well, the work of God would have suffered greatly. So here the Lord is saying, if you close your eyes to the opportunities, whatever else may happen, the work of God will suffer in some way or other. And Israel as a nation suffered 40 years in the wilderness because they would not go through the door of opportunity that Joshua and Caleb said is there for us. But the church at Philadelphia has proved herself. She's made use of the opportunities that she had. And so the Lord says, I will give you further opportunities of youthfulness. And there is no power on the earth that can prevent you being useful in that situation. Now that's the challenge. Let people rant and rage as much as they will. Christ opens the door and says to the church, go through it. And when the church ranted and raged with all its pomp and splendor against Martin Luther, and they plotted to kill him at the Diet of Worms, and Luther took his stand and it shook the whole of Europe and brought about the great Protestant Reformation. And when God opens a door of opportunity, no man can shut it. And unbelief can summon all of her strength. And unbelievers in this world in which we live, and all the liberals and all the philosophers, they can put forth all of their arguments, they can deny the truth of God, they can deny the providence of God, they can alter the facts of history as much as they wish, they can present their theories of evolution as much as they wish. What Christ is saying is that he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He will hold them in derision. And when I open the door of opportunity, no man shall close it. And so we have to look for the doors of opportunity. And sometimes he does that on a national and an international scale. when the Berlin Wall came down and there was a readjustment of the borders of the nations in Europe, that readjustment brought forward a tremendous opportunity for the gospel. It happened in Afghanistan. Opportunities for the gospel were brought about by God. He is able to open doors. There is nothing that is too hard for him. So here is the church at Philadelphia, here is the church at Coconut Creek. They're being encouraged concerning the future. You will have greater openings for the preaching of the gospel. Just as this city has been founded to spread Greek Hellenistic culture, I have planted my church here, says Christ, so that you might be a missionary church. I'm going to give you opportunities of bringing that gospel. I want you to make the fullest use of that opportunity while it lasts. And you may be saying, well, where is my door of opportunity? Well, the sphere of God's appointment invariably is the place where you find yourself at the moment. And you may be, well, where can I serve him here? I can serve him over there. I can go there. Where you are, just where you are, that is the door of opportunity. In that family, in that street, in that place of work, there is a door of opportunity. That's Christ's word for his church. In that place, in southern Florida, where there is a dearth of the hearing of the word of God, here is an open door of opportunity for this church. Who can tell what plans God has for the next 10, 15, 20 years? Here is the opportunity. Take it to the full. Witness for Christ. Bring people under the sound of the word. Well, we do have certain limitations in evangelism, but we mustn't make it an excuse. We are surrounded by people every day in life. The people, unconverted people, that you all touch corporately must run into the tens of thousands every week. Tens of thousands. You can witness to them. You can invite them. It's not going to be easy. There will be frustrations and opposition. But listen to what the Lord says. I have set before you an open door. No man can shut it. In other words, the door is wide open. It will remain wide open as long as Christ wills it. It's amazing just how easy it is to go through a door of opportunity. All you need to do is go through it. It's an open door. Here is Christ, the head of the church, rallying the troops, rallying the church in the face of opposition. There are doors of opportunity. Use them. And then lastly, the promise in verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. There is a great deal going on, not only in the Christian world, but in the wider world, that is making people worried and afraid. Sadly, there are scores of pastors who are throwing overboard the things that they have held for years, being carried away by new and strange forms of doctrine, being persuaded to depart from the truth, being persuaded to go down particular routes. Well, as for myself, and I'm sure the other elders in this church, we cannot give up. We cannot give up the doctrines of grace that we preach. And as a church, I'm glad we've experienced little or nothing of the temptations that have come to other churches. And you know as well as I do, one church after another has gone down the road of frivolity, entertainment, charismania. And thanks be to God, as a church we have remained unmoved. We have not become involved in the multi-faith movement. Why? Because God has kept us, that's why. And And some people have left us. Well, it's far better that they go to a place where they can be happy than to remain and create unrest in a church where they can't be happy. And others come into our midst and they don't understand what we see in the doctrines of grace. And so they don't come anymore. And it's not just your pastors. People have come and they have spoken to you as a congregation. And they have found you to be rooted in the same doctrines as your elders. And they have found that you have the same emphasis with regard to worship and to ministry and so on. And so they have found that it's no use arguing with you as it's no use arguing with us. We are settled in our minds about the primacy of the Word of God. And I believe that that is how God keeps his people. That's how he keeps churches. That's how he keeps us from dangerous influences. I almost made this comment when Jim was giving us the Sunday school class this morning. Do you remember in Pilgrim's Progress? Christian and Faithful met up with a man. And the man, in Bunyan's wonderful way, he described him as Mr. Talkative. Mr. Talkative. And he talked with them on every subject under the sun until Christian and Faithful became absolutely tired and weary of this man. And so they wanted to get rid of him. Well, how did they do it? Well, said Bunyan, Christian said to Faithful, let's talk about a little experimental godliness. And when they began to speak about what they believed and why they believed it and what they had experienced of the Lord and of his word, Mr. Talkative gradually dropped behind. And Bunyan, I believe, is making a very important observation. Keep to the truth. Keep to the word of God. And these modern movements will give you a wide berth. If you talk about the Lord and about the word of the Lord, you'll be kept free from a shallow, worldly kind of profession. But if you believe a little of everything and not much of anything, and if you try to run with the hare and with the hounds, eventually you'll be led astray. Keep to the word of God, and the word of God will keep you. And says the Lord, he will keep you in the hour of temptation. There was obviously a forthcoming wave of persecution that was going to come to this church. It will sweep over Asia. It will try men and women concerning their loyalty to Christ or their loyalty to Caesar. And in that time of distress, Christ says, I will keep you in the hour of temptation. The hour which has been repeated again and again in the history of the church. It was repeated when Islam overswept the Christian church in the early days of her history. It kept them in the Middle Ages from the superstition of Rome. When that superstition covered the whole of Christendom, it sent thousands of reformers to the stake and to the scaffold. But God kept them. And he says, I will keep you in those days which will come when even the very elect might be deceived. I will keep you. In the hour of tribulation, I will keep you. And I will come, he says in verse 11, quickly, just at the right moment, in the hour of trial, but also at the last day. The battle will be over. So hold fast what you have, that no one takes your crown, because there are many who would like to. There are those who will take us back to Romanism, to superstition, to slavery, to bondage. There are others who will take you into a shallow-minded form of worship, where you are encouraged to behave like overgrown schoolchildren in the worship of God. What are we to do? Hold fast. Whoever overcomes, verse 12, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Have you ever noticed when you look at these pictures, or if you've ever been there, and you see the ruins of the temples, the Greek temples, invariably the pillars remained standing. Whatever it was those architects had, they had the ability to design and to build pillars that would stand and withstand earthquake after earthquake after earthquake. And here is Christ saying, I will keep you. I will make you a temple. I will make sure that you stand. I will give you peace and security and hope. And that peace and security and hope doesn't come to you simply by trying to kid yourself and saying, one day I will fulfill the American dream. It comes from fixing your mind upon Christ, by holding to his word. Because the greatest threat to this nation is not the threat of terrorism. If the terrorists were to drop an atom bomb on South Florida, then the whole of this state and beyond would be what the world calls dead. Millions of people dead. But the one who is the truth says that that will not be the end for those people. They will enter into the second death if they are not saved. There is a fate that is worse than death. So the greatest enemy is not these terrorists, as bad as they are, and as awful as we must seek to root them out and get rid of them. But the greatest enemy is the enemy of the souls of men and women. And he will do everything to consign them to a lost eternity. Hold fast. I will keep you. I will make you a pillar. I will put my name and the name of my God. We haven't time to look at it, but he will publicly identify himself with us on that last day. I will say before all worlds, this is my faithful servant. These are my faithful people. That's the inspiration. That's the challenge. For you, for me, for this church, in this day and in this age, I put before you an open door. Remember the one who is saying it. Well, who wouldn't fight on the beaches? Who wouldn't fight on the landing fields? Who wouldn't fight in such a way that our children and perhaps our children's children may look back and say of this church, that was their finest hour. That was their finest hour. They remained true to his word and to his name. And they took the opportunity. And it may be that your grandchildren will worship in spirit and in truth and in freedom and with great blessing because you've been faithful in this your day. Well, may God bless his word to all of our hearts. Let us pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the one who is the Lord and the head of the church. How we bless you for him. The one who has the keys of hell and of death. How we thank you that our lives, our little church, are in his hands. Help us to respond to the encouragement that he gives to us and help us to go forward. We ask these things for his glory. Amen.